Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Last week, we mentioned a couple of things that bears repeating, and that is talking about the end times. And when we start believing the reality of the other side, that's when we will start behaving differently on this side. And don't look for the day of the Lord as much as look for the Lord of the day. Doesn't that make sense? And Maranatha was a popular song years ago, and there is a music reservoir of good praise songs coming out of Maranatha, and the early church used that word a lot. And when they would greet one another, they would say, "Maranatha," it means the Lord is coming soon. And if this were our church, which it isn't, and I'm glad it isn't, because I don't want all the headaches that comes from owning a building. Amen. And so, but if it were, I'd put a banner up there, "Heaven Bound," because that's where our destination is when this life is all over. Now, we have studied both letters of Peter, and we have seen firsthand how anyone whose life would otherwise be weak, wobbly, and failure-ridden can become a rock-solid Christian in Christ. What drove me to these two epistles of Peter was the Gospel of John. Months ago, we went through the whole Gospel of John, and we saw firsthand how Peter was portrayed and acted and behaved in the Gospel of John. Then I started reading his epistles, and I couldn't believe it. Is this the same guy that we have been walking with in the footsteps of Jesus in the Gospel of John? Yes. It is. And so that proved to me that anyone that will admit that there's a void in their life and they want to become a better person, when you connect with Jesus, He is the higher power, then you can become possessor of a faith that is solid as a rock. In spite of the dynamic, shifting world in which we live, our faith will remain strong because it's anchored in Jesus. Amen? This world is passing. Its glory is fading. So anyone who places all their energy and hope in this life alone will be extremely disappointed beyond measure when that life is over. And so today we come to the final series, the final message in this series. And we are going to be looking at three directives that Peter gives us as we round the corner of life and are heading down the home stretch. And when this life is over, we want the words of Jesus to resonate with us. Scribner paraphrasing, "You've done a good job, Scriv. Welcome home. You have been found faithful." So this is where we are. And this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. That's a song that was a favorite song of Sherry and our dad. He would sing that song a lot. In fact, when he retired from Del Monte Corporation at his retirement celebration, he sung that song to all of the employees that were there. Were you there at his and he sung that song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." And when we have an opportunity to go over and visit the cemeteries around Memorial Day, I look down on the ground and there's his tombstone. Charlie F. Scrivener, day he was born, the day he died. And I say to myself, amen, he was right on. He was here temporarily, just passing through. And now he's at home in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, we commit this time to you. We commit our week to you, Lord. You and you alone know the issues and the things in our families, among friends, that we're thinking about, that we perhaps are troubled about. And you even know all the great things we're rejoicing in. But all of it, Lord, we commit it to you. We understand, and we have that knowledge, that everything that is now is very, very temporal. It's not going to last. And so, Lord, show us in this hour, as Peter teaches us, how to live in the light of that. And I thank you, Lord, from the bottom of my heart for this wonderful group of people who love you, who choose to come to worship you, to hear their voices lifted up in song, and to watch them listen with an attentive ear to learn what God wants to say to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. And as they sat around their campfire, they enjoyed a nice meal. And then they decided to go to bed. And they slept. And after a few hours later on, Sherlock Holmes woke up, nudged his faithful friend, Dr. Watson. And he said, Dr. Watson, look up. Tell me, what do you see? Dr. Watson looked up. Dr. Watson said, Sherlock, I see a fantastic panorama of countless stars. Sherlock said, well, Dr. Watson, what does that tell you? And Watson thought very carefully because he knew he had to be deductive here in his answer with Sherlock Holmes. He said, well, that tells me astronomically that there are millions and millions of stars and galaxies and potentially billions of planets up there. Horologically, I can deduce that it's about 3:15 in the morning. Theologically, I can surmise that our God is infinite. He's all powerful, and we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow. Why do you ask, Sherlock? What does that tell you? Sherlock paused for a long moment, and then he said, someone has stolen our tent. Someone has stolen our tent. Now, it's so elementary, isn't it? It's so obvious. If you look up and see stars, somebody took the tent. Now, I'm not one to camp out a lot, or ever, as a matter of fact, but we have some who do, and you usually pitch a tent, sometimes in a campground. And Peter describes us as living in tents. So I can ask you very theologically, how's your tent doing this morning with all the rain that we have been receiving? Somebody took the tent. It's amazing that we take that which is obvious and dress it up and cover it over with stuff that is superfluous. We do it all the time with our universe. Scientists tell us that our universe is expanding. The Hubble telescope revealed that years ago. It's expanding from a single point outward, so we know that this universe in which we live in is running down. The second law of thermodynamics in play is evident, shows that usable energy is running out. Now, if you don't believe that, just look in the mirror. We're getting older. We're running down, like the rest of the universe around us. Scientists tell us that the radiation of our sun is produced by the loss of part of its mass. The reason is we go outside on a nice day and you can feel the warmth. My, do I miss those warm summer days? It's because the sun is losing every second 4,200,000 tons of its mass. And if that's the case, and it is the case, that means it's running down. And it had a beginning, and it will have an end. The universe, as we know it and see it and experience it, will come to an end. And so we come to 2 Peter. Peter is at the end of his own life. He is in his 70s when he wrote this. And we are about to read the last recorded words and study the last words of Peter. Now, Peter knows that he's going to die soon, and he reveals that in the first chapter. He said, "The Lord has showed me that I must put off this tent, the human physical body." And what he does in the closing paragraph is he takes us to the very end of the age. Peter, in essence, is saying that the time will come when I will break camp and I will move on upstairs, and this universe one day will end. It's going to be gone. You've heard it said a lot over the years, I'm sure. It's all going to burn anyway. Something goes south and it may be something physical or whatever it is, and you say, well, it's all going to burn anyway. When Dennis Ansinger and I were in a conference down in Southern California, there was this pastor from Arizona who was one of the speakers, and he was in a troubled church, believe me. It was very, very small, and it was a troubled church filled with conflict. And one day that church caught on fire, and the chairman of the board came running to the pastor, "Pastor, pastor, the church is on fire." And here's what he said, "Well, let it burn." Let it burn. Now, we're going to take these three remaining moments and share three directives that Peter gives us as we live in this world that is not our home. We're just passing through. Number one, our campground is temporary. Our campground is temporary. You'll notice in verses 10 and 12, Peter says, all that you see in this universe is going to burn up. It's going to melt, he says, with fervent heat. Now, what Peter is doing, if you will remember, is he's expanding on what he's already said. And we looked at that last time we were together, back in verse 5. He says, "For this they, the false teachers, who deny future catastrophe, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, are preserved by the same word. And they are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." The earth will eventually be destroyed. Now, put in this all together, this is what Peter is saying. He is saying that just as the materials that were used in the creation became the instrument of destruction in the past, that is the flood, the waters that were used in the formation of the heavens and the earth, and the vapor canopy, and the waters on the earth that were left afterwards, those very waters were broken up and were used for the past destruction of the earth. Have you got that? God wiped the earth out, destroyed it by a flood. In like manner, the materials that are currently in the earth will become the recipe of its future destruction. I don't know how many times Dick Shore told me in the last few months of his life, before he knew that he had limited time to live, he would say, "Dale, you know, things don't last forever." And I kind of brushed it off. But it's true, things don't last forever. So in the past it was water, in the future it will be fire. And there's fire all around us, if you stop and think about it. In our universe, our stars are burning, fiery masses. We have a sun, for example. Scientists tell us with a surface temperature of 10 to 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's hot. That's very hot. The core of the sun is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. That's very, very hot. That's what gives us a nice feeling on a warm day, even though the sun is 93 million miles away. But not only is the universe filled with these blazing bodies of fire, but we live on the earth that has at its core molten mass of rock down beneath. The core of the earth is 12,400 degrees. Again, wouldn't you say that's very, very hot? And the only thing that separates us from that is a thin little crust of 10 miles that circumvents the globe. The entire creation, the entire material universe, because of its atomic structure, is in reality a potential nuclear bomb. And the Bible says it's all going down, and it's going down by fire. It's not like burrito. Peter had a burrito the night before when he wrote this. He was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Fire. That's how this universe is going to end, he writes. And he is simply playing off of scriptures which he has read and has held dear to his heart. Isaiah 66, he has read this many times, I'm sure. "Behold, the Lord will come with fire to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many." Micah chapter 1, verse 4, "The mountains will melt under him, the valleys will split like wax before the fire." Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up." So the Bible repeatedly says this world is going to end. And now we know how, along with what the prophets just said, by fire. Jesus declared in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." It's all coming down. Now in Revelation chapter 21, he sees a new heaven and a new earth. That always has amazed me. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, like of which we have never seen before. Notice what he says. John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now, let's consider for a moment the flow of this chronological movement. In Revelation chapter 21, by the time we get to that chapter later on, now listen to this. The tribulation period, the day of the Lord, has passed. Jesus coming back from heaven to the earth, past event. The millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon a renewed earth, already passed. And then after all of that is done, then this present earth will be destroyed and a new one put in its place. New heavens and a new earth. Now let me pause there just for a moment. When we talk about the end times, there are three theories. One is the post-millennial theory, which says everything's just going to get better and better and better. We're going to save thousands and hundreds of people. Then there's the all-millennial theory. They believe that there will be no millennial at all. Jesus comes and that's it. And then there's the premillennial theory, which I will explain to some degree later on. But a wise theological professor who was learned in Greek and Hebrew stood before his theological class and he threw his notes down on the floor. And he said there's three views concerning the end of times. There's a postmillennial theory, there's a premillennial theory, and there's the amillennial theory. And then he said something which I thought was very wise. He said, take your pick. Choose which one you're going to believe in. So let's move on with the lesson. I thought that was a very wise thing that theological professor did. I'm not here to argue with anybody. I'm not here to debate anybody. I'm simply saying that there's three views concerning the end times. So you say, Dale, why would God bother with a millennial kingdom on this earth if he's going to destroy it and make a new heaven and a new earth? The reason is that, well, there's two of them. Number one, to end the curse that God put on this earth, to reverse the curse that he put on this earth in Genesis. Would you agree with me that we are under a curse because of sin? He's going to eliminate that curse. Number two, God needs to fulfill all of the prophecies that he made to the nation of Israel, and the Old Testament is full of them. And the millennial kingdom will affect that. And when that's all over, when the tribulation is over, second coming is over, the millennial kingdom is over, that will be the end of humanity on this globe. It will be destroyed. Everything in the created order will be uncreated, so to speak. So we know how. We know it will be at the end. We don't know when that time will come. So it brings up the question, exactly how will that come about? How will that happen? My answer is, I really don't know. Nobody knows. But we have a clue in the book of Galatians chapter 1 concerning Jesus. Paul writes that all things were created through him, Jesus. Things that are visible and things that are invisible. Things that are in heaven and things that are on the earth. Then it says this, Galatians 1:17. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now circle that word consist. In the Greek, it means held tightly together, cohere, tightly together. They are glued together by Jesus. In other words, Paul says in that passage, what he's saying is Jesus created all things. He took the chaos, the unformed mass, he created the cosmos, an ordered system, Jesus did. And what he creates, what he made, he maintains, and he holds it tightly together. That's what that verse says. You know, for years, scientists and physicists have observed, and you have learned this in school, that all matter is made up of rapidly moving particles of opposite charges. And frequently this comes up. How is it held together? What binds it? Dr. Lee Chestnut, in his book, The Atom Speaks, writes this. Consider the dilemma of the nuclear physicist when he finally looks in utter amazement at the pattern he has now drawn of the oxygen nucleus. For here are eight positively charged protons closely associated together within the confines of this tiny nucleus. With them are eight neutrons, a total of 16 particles, eight positively charged and eight with no charge. Earlier, physicists had discovered that like charges of electricity and like magnetic poles repel each other, and unlike charges or magnetic poles attract each other. And the entire history of this electrical phenomenon and this electrical equipment had been built upon these two premises, known as Coulomb's law of electrostatic force and the laws of magnetism. So, what's wrong? What holds the nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? And why did not all the atoms fall apart? The answer is from a Sunday school student in the elementary classes. What holds them all together? The answer, Jesus holds them all together. So imagine what would happen if he would let them go. And that is precisely what he will do at the end time. He holds it all together and he'll let it go. He will uncreate his creation. It will all be destroyed. Somebody's going to say, yeah, but did God promise Noah that this earth would never be destroyed again? You got to read the fine print in that contract. He said he would never destroy it again by water. But over and over again, he says, it will be destroyed, this time not by water, but by fire. So, the campground that we're living in, pitching our tent for 70, 80, 90 years plus, that tent, when we die, is coming down. The tent movers will move in and they'll take it down. We will either be cremated or put 6 feet under, but our spirit, because we have been in sync with Jesus, will soar into the heavens and be there forever in that paradise, beautiful city with Jesus. Our campground, it's temporary. It's not going to last. There's a second directive here that Peter gives us. Our calling is timeless. Our calling is timeless. Peter says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What promise is he talking about here? Well, there's a promise in Isaiah 66 where the Lord says, I will make new heavens and a new earth which will last forever, says the Lord. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. He told his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is the place he's going to prepare. New heavens, new earth. Now it says it's new. The word new here in our text, as well as in Revelation 21, is a word not typically used for the word new. A typical word in Greek for new would be the word naos, naos, however way you want to pronounce that. It means a new time, chronologically. The word used here is the Greek word kainos. And it means a new, different sort of, different kind, new in quality, unlike anything previously known. In other words, it's going to be like the millennium, which is a renewed, recreated earth. That will be gone. And it will be a completely new environment, something totally different we have never seen before. An environment. Now in Revelation chapter 21, it kind of goes along with what Peter is saying here in 2 Peter chapter 3. In Revelation 21, John said, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And notice what it says here, one of my favorite chapters in Revelation 21. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain. How do you like that? How would you like to live in an environment where there's no more pain? That's what heaven's going to be like. Amen? No need for Tylenol and pain prescription drugs, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. That's the summary statement of this section. Behold, I make all things kainos, completely new, of a different sort, that has never been seen before. I've always loved the story of this arrogant scientist who kind of looked up toward the heaven with a doubled fist, and he said, God, they say you created this world. You must feel somewhat outdated now because we can do almost everything we put our minds to. And God said, okay, I tell you what, I challenge you to a contest. And the scientist said, deal. God reaches down, gets a handful of dirt, he blew on it, and out of his hand flew a flock of exotic birds, white birds, beautiful birds. Then God turned to the scientist, okay, your turn. And this scientist took a deep breath, knowing that he had mastered all of the principles of soil manipulation and biological cloning. He reached down and he got his handful of dirt, and God stopped him in his tracks. No, get your own dirt. Get your own dirt. Don't just assemble things out of something that's already existed. Get your own dirt, buster. God created things ex nihilo, the Greek word, out of nothing. He created it out of nothing. Then he will uncreate it, and he will create out of nothing a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there's something troubling in verse of Revelation 21 that bothers me. In verse 21, it has bothered me for years. It says, there was no sea. That's heartbreaking to me. When I read that over the years, I go, ah, God, you got to be kidding. I love the sea. I love the ocean. No sea in heaven? Come on, I can't believe that. That's heartbreaking. Very troubling to me. It really, really is, was. And then it says in verse 4, there will be no more sorrow. And I'm thinking, now how is that possible? To have no sorrow and no sea at the same time. I don't get that. I wrestled with that for years, folks. Until just recently, I had a revelation come to me. Because if I would have written this, I would have said, hey, there's going to be a brand new world with lots of sea, lots of beaches, lots of ocean. And I would have written, there'll be no more cities. There'll be no more deserts with blowing windy sand across your face. There'll be lots of beachfront property. Palm trees, if I wrote that, but I didn't write it. He says there'll be no more seas. So try to figure this out. And I have finally found some comfort by the fact that sometimes in the Bible, the word sea refers to nations that strive against God and that are not in a covenant relationship with God. So Isaiah chapter 17 says, the uproar of many people who roar like the roaring of the seas, the rumbling of nations rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. Revelation 13, the Antichrist comes out of the sea, it says. Revelation 17 is described, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. It could be, and I've taken comfort in this, that when it says there'll be no more sea, it's referring to, metaphorically, no groups of unbelieving nations striving against God. He may be using it as a metaphor. Or it would simply mean, literally, there'll be no sea. There'll be no need for a sea. It could mean that. Because we live in a water-based environment. It's going to be something new, it says. Did you know right now our bodies, our flesh, is 65% water? Your blood, 90% water. And guess what? If you don't have enough water, you know what's going to happen to you? You will dehydrate. Got to have water. But in saying there will be no more seas simply could mean that the world will not operate on the same principles that this one has. And if there are no more seas, by the way, then guess what? There are no more barriers that divide us from one another. That'll be gone. So either way, have at it. Enjoy what solace you can find in its interpretation, but there will be a new heaven or new heavens, and there will be a new earth. That's what we're hoping for. That's what the Bible promises. That's our timeless calling. Something else you should know before we get back here. It says, talk about the capital city. Verse 2 and 3, it says a new Jerusalem. There's not a lot of details about the new earth, but one detail with great detail is in the very next chapter. It's all about the capital city called the New Jerusalem. He said, verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, new environment, new order. It's holy. I can't imagine the holy city. Can you? I mean, we don't even have a holy street in our community, let alone a city. Righteousness dwells in it, Peter said. Behold, he said, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now talk about a different capital for a city. This one comes down from heaven toward the earth. And it seems to indicate, as I read and study it, it's like maybe it orbits this new earth. But if you read further in Revelation, it gives you the dimension of this new city. It's 1,500 miles cubed, about the size just slightly smaller than our moon coming toward the earth and orbiting around it, hovering over it, this new Jerusalem. Now, wouldn't you say that's a pretty sizable city? According to one scientist, Henry Morris, there's enough room in that city to house, listen to this, 20 billion people, each having 75 acres cubed in that city. Our 2 acres fails in comparison to that acreage we will have in heaven, according to Henry Morris. And that is presupposing that only 25% of the New Jerusalem will be used for dwelling, he says, while the other 75% are for parks and public places. It's enormous. And that's the capital city, and it's a holy city. It's a holy city. Number 3, our compass is true. Go back to 2 Peter and look at the third and final directive. Our compass is true. Our compass is true. Did you notice in verse 13, he says, nevertheless, now watch this. According to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth. You know what he's referring to? Promises made in the Bible, in the scriptures. Peter knew them. One of the things that we see Peter does through all of his writings, he always points back to the scriptures. This is what the prophet said. This is what Jesus said. This is what I'm writing to you. And now in this last paragraph, he talks about this is what Paul the apostle said and how people twist what Paul said like they do with most of the scriptures. He's equating Paul's writings currently at the time with the rest of the scriptures. But what Peter is saying in principle is all of the truth that is found in the scriptures, whether it's found in the Old Testaments, from the lips of Jesus, or the pen of the Apostle Paul, they provide a compass for us. They do something for us. Listen very carefully now as I close. What will the accuracy of the scriptures do for us? First of all, it will motivate our will. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, now it's a very logical question. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If the material universe is going to be destroyed, what kind of a person should you be? The wrong answer would be a materialistic person. The right answer would be a spiritual person. We ought to be a person that lives for what's beyond the material. This world is not my home. I'm just traveling through it. In fact, the word manner in verse 11 means foreign or other worldly place. Because you just got through saying if this earth is going to be destroyed and you look for a new heaven, new earth, what other worldly person ought to be? Not a person that is worldly, but a person that is spiritual. So when we believe the accuracy of the Bible, it motivates our will. Second thing it does, it settles our hearts. Verse 14, notice the word peace. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him or by him in peace, without spot and blameless. I don't know about you, but when I read this verse, it sounds a little contradictory to me. First he says, everything here is going to be burned up with fire and destroyed. And then he says, looking forward to that with peace. That doesn't make sense. My goodness. You go, what? What's he saying here? Who in their right mind would be looking with peace toward destruction? So I want you to understand, he's not eager, nor should we be, to see massive destruction and death that will be part of the future scenario. Peter is thinking about what's coming after that. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the eternal state, that in itself settles our hearts. It's unlike John, the apostle, if you read his book at all, chapter 10, an angel gave him a little book to eat. He said, here, John, put this in your mouth and eat it. And as he ate it, and by the way, the book was all of the future things that were about to happen on this earth. And he said, it was sweet to my taste, but bitter when I swallowed it. It was bitter because of the day of the Lord judgments that were coming before. It was sweet because of the Lord who will return after and will make everything new. Wow. One of the possessors that we have when we invite Jesus into our hearts for the very first time, he gives us a peace that we have never known before. It's a peace that passes all understanding. It's the peace that gets us through the tough times. Tough times never last. Tough people do, because we have that peace component in our heart. Number three, it stabilizes our minds. Look at verse 17. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Peter is saying, in essence, hey, fellas, you know this stuff. Gals, you know this stuff. You've read the prophetic scriptures. I've talked to you about the prophetic scriptures. And knowing this gives you a level of steadfastness, sure-footedness. It keeps you from falling off the path. Now, when you and I are able to see how the Scripture predicts certain events, and those events come to pass, that we logically should say, then everything else he said is going to happen. Every minute detail told by the prophets of Jesus' first coming to this earth happened exactly the way the prophets described it. Prophets also described the way that Jesus would come the second time. And it will happen precisely the way the prophets predicted it and Jesus said it would happen. New heaven and a new earth. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. There is laid up for me treasure beyond the blue. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more heaven becomes real to me. The more memorial services we have here at New Hope of dear friends that have passed on to their reward, heaven becomes more real to me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to have read and studied and to ponder and to have applied the words of your servant Peter, who walked with our Lord Jesus in the flesh and moreover enjoyed the living hope after Jesus had resurrected and ascended. So here we find an aged man gives to us this kind of wisdom, not just human wisdom, but wisdom inspired by the Spirit. The very words of God that have helped us, the people of God, to have that hope that lies within us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.